We are in Isaiah chapter 28. And if you read Isaiah 28 and 29 and 30 and you see that there are woes again in this thing. And frankly, it's never good to read woes in the Bible, is it? It's not really an encouraging portion of Scripture. But like I tell you, everything that we know about God is found in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament lets us know what God is like. And I want you to see this morning that God, how is God normally seen in the Old Testament? Now, normally seen in the Old Testament, not like you've come to know Him, but how is God normally seen in the Old Testament? It did speak more of the fear of God and the wrath of God and the vengeance of God. And 100 times or more He's called the Lord Almighty. And so you understand that the Lord is exuding His strength and His sovereignty and His power over the kingdoms and the nations that be, whether that be Israel or whether that be any nation. As we spoke last week, we noticed last week that we did not deal with any of the woes that dealt with northern Israel or that dealt with Jerusalem. All those woes dealt with the nations that surrounded Israel and what God was going to do. And last week we learned that God was sovereign, not just over Israel, north and south, but over all of the nations that surrounded them, and yes, over all of the nations of the earth, that God was sovereign in that respect. But now we come to these chapters, and Isaiah the prophet is once again beginning to tell us that there are woes in the future for the northern part of Israel and for Jerusalem. Because we see in chapter 28 that the woe is to who? Ephraim. And Ephraim is what? What else can we call Ephraim? Whenever you read the word Ephraim, it is a reference to the northern tribes of Israel. Samaria would also be the northern tribes of Israel. So Ephraim and Samaria and Israel those are all references to the northern tribes. But I didn't want to take a look at the woes today. Let's make an assumption, because I think the assumption is true, that in Ephraim, in Samaria, in Israel, you find that they had forsaken God wholeheartedly. Now, did the northern tribes ever have prophets to help straighten them out? Did they ever have true godly prophets in northern Israel? The answer to that is yes. God has not forsaken every land without a prophet. Who is probably the most noteworthy prophet to northern Israel was Elijah. Okay? Elijah was dealing with Ahab and Jezebel, who were kings in the northern territory, and they were defeating, and Elijah was defeating the false prophets of Baal in northern Israel, or in Israel. So you find that the most outspoken prophet is Elijah. But as you read the scriptures, you'll find that there are others. Remember, I cannot remember right now the name of the king between Jehoshaphat and Ahab, when Jehoshaphat and Ahab had formed an alliance to defeat Assyria. And they summoned a prophet, and he came and he said that the armies would be defeated. And Ahab said, sentence him to jail, and I'll deal with him when I get back. Give him bread and water. And the prophet said, look, if you come back and deal with me, then I am not truly a prophet. You will die in this battle. And certainly Ahab was was shot at random because he blended in with his soldiers. Okay, so we talked a little bit about that last time we were together. But let's talk about, let's just make the assumption today that the nation of Ephraim and the other nations that we deal with today were nations that were disobedient to God. Whether intentionally or whether they were just led the wrong way. I truly believe, don't you, that there are absolutely sincerely religious people in our country today who in their sincerity have latched on to a religion or a god or a custom that is wrong. Don't you agree with that? It's not their fault. It's what they were raised with. It's what they were taught. And even when my little grandson can call Jesus Redeemer, he honestly doesn't even understand what Redeemer means, but he's heard the phrase, and so he uses the phrase. These children have been raised in an era when they've been taught a religion that is false, and yet they cling to it. The nation of Israel is just like that. They've clung to a religion that is false, and for them to be told differently is a real shock. But they've always had the prophets to come by and stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and the people have always said, "But that doesn't make sense. That's not what our biblical scholars have taught us." Yes, you're a prophet of God, but tell me, what school of religious education did you come from? Yes, you're a prophet of God, but what credentials do you hold? And so you find that these people have just been led astray sincerely. Now, the ones who've led them astray have been the false prophets. The priests have bent the teachings of Scripture and have formed their own teachings for their own benefit, and so they've led these people sincerely. Now, let's make an assumption that all of these nations have done this. Israel, the northern, Israel, the southern, and the nations surrounding have all done this. So now we come to the point, let's take a look in through here, not just at the woes, let's take a look at what we learn about God in the woes. Okay, this first woe in Ephraim, chapter 28, and in verse 5, we learn this about God. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath, for the remnant of his people. Notice in verse 6, he will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Notice a couple things about God. He will be a crown for the remnant of his people. A remnant is what? Something that's left over. So here's what's happening. The disobedient of God are going to be destroyed. And there will be a remnant of the people left. Will there not? Yes, there will be. This remnant of the people will be saved, sanctified saints of God. And they will be the remnant that is left after all of the disobedient have been punished. And God will be for them what? A glorious crown. It won't be about them. Do you realize that my Christian life, that my life as a Christian, is not about me? It is not about my preferences. It is not about my theology. It is not about the good works that I do. God does not have to alter his time clock to fit my schedule. That my life and everything in it that contains is all about God. Therefore, when I acknowledge that everything that I do is all about God, then God becomes my crown. What did the Apostle Paul say? You know, though he slay me, I will love him. You know, Job said that. Though he kill me, I will love him. You know, you find that in all the teaching of God, of God's men. God becomes their crown. God becomes their life. God becomes their focus of attention. And And you very seldom hear of them praying for specific personal selfish needs. They'll pray for the needs of others, but they very seldom pray for the needs of themselves. But God's encouraged us to do that, and so that's why we do it. But you'll find that these people live a life where God is crowned. He is the spirit of justice. And don't we all want justice in the world? We really do. You know, for those who have done heinous crimes, we want them to be judged rightly. We don't want vigilanteism. We don't want our own vengeance. We want, and God is going to be a perfect judge. In fact, God is going to be a source of strength to those. And really, when you live this Christian life, you need a source of strength. When the remnant is remaining on the earth, even they will need a source of strength. And they'll realize that the source of their strength is not in the food that they eat, not in the diet that they keep, not in the pills and everything else, and the healthy foods and the kosher foods that they would eat, that their source of strength is the Lord God Almighty. He is their source of strength. And I love that about God. Notice in verse 16. In verse 16, I find that he is a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, and the one who trusts will never be dismayed. I find that he's my cornerstone. He is the anchor which I can rely on. That is what I learn about God. God is not going to leave me out here twisting in the wind with no basis of foundation. That God is there for me. And look at verse 29, what we learn about God. And all this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. How many, everyone knows who Dr. Phil is? You know, everyone knows who Dr. Phil is. Everyone knows the counsel that he gives, and many people, you know, abide by what he says as though he is God. It is good to know that we have a wonderful counselor who is God. We have a wonderful counselor who really, through the scriptures, can address just about every problem that a human being faces. I'm also under the... Maybe I'm terribly naive, but I think that if a person, and I am naive, but I'm thinking that if a person just devoted himself to the scriptures, read the scriptures, he would have all the counsel he would truly need for life without the input of anybody else. But God uses us as counselors too. We are to encourage and admonish and teach when someone gets their priorities all twisted. I do agree that there is an emotional sickness called depression, and there is an emotional problem with the mind. And some of that is brought on because it's just our nature to go crazy. Some of it's brought on today by the drugs that we are taking, making us go crazy. And I understand that there are some problems in the mind that, just like a cold, just like the flu, just like a cancer, it needs to be corrected in some way by a physician. But I really believe our counsel can come from the Lord, our God, because he is what? A wonderful counselor. He's magnificent in wisdom. Even James told us what? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give it liberally. Wisdom for living. Hey, let's take a look at the next woe, the city of David. Which is the city of David? Pardon? Ariel. What is Ariel? Which city is Ariel? Okay. What is the city of David? It begins with a J. Thank you. Jerusalem. Ariel, okay? It's amazing when you go through Scripture how many different names they go by. But it's all the same thing. It's all Jerusalem. Look at verse 6, chapter 29. Let's take a run through here and see what we learn about God. I have here that He's the Lord God Almighty, and He's going to come with a thunder and earthquake and great noise. So I find that the Lord God is Almighty, and that He has control of the earth. Notice in verse 7, then the hordes of all the nations will fight against Ariel, that attack her, and her fortress and besiege her will be as it was with a dream, with a vision in the night. So we find that He is around. He will astound the people with His wonder and awe, and He will defend the city of David. Take a look at verse 14. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. In other words, God cannot be put in a box. God cannot be clearly defined. God has to be God in our lives, and He will work that out in varying and in different ways. But I think a verse that everyone ought to underline in their Bible, probably ought to memorize, is verse 13. Because here's what the Lord says about the city of David. These people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men. Please remember that the city of David is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the Temple Mount is. Jerusalem is the religious center of the world, both for Islam and Judaism and Christianity. So you got three major religions hanging their hopes on one city on earth. So they are different in belief, but to the Jew, Jerusalem has always been the city of God. But they took it because Islam believes it is a descendant of Abraham as well as the Jews. The Arab is a descendant of Abraham, and that Allah is his prophet. So their Arab descendants are coming down through Ishmael, Abraham's son in the flesh. Of his youth, when he could really reproduce and of childbearing age. Of course, Judaism hangs its hope on Isaac. And so that's where they hang their hope on. However, when Islam came down, in all honesty, Israel wasn't even part of the picture. It's just because it was the religious capital of the world that they defeated it and they made it their capital. And I understand it. It's an imposition. It's because their holy city is where? Mecca in Saudi Arabia. That's their holy city. Everyone faces east toward Mecca. Even when you're in Jerusalem, you don't face east toward Temple Mount. You face east toward Mecca. You know, they would face west toward Mecca. Geography. Even they would face east, all right? I get it right yet. But everyone faces east to Mecca. That's because that's their holy city. And so you understand that in the religious city, you've got people that are worshiping where God doesn't accept their worship. What is it? These people come to me with their mouth, and they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Define that for me in your terms. When I say in your terms, I have my definition, I can share that with you, but when you read that, what does that necessarily mean to you? They worship me verbally, but their heart's far from me. Break that down for me. Okay, the life is different, Dottie. They're hypocrites. Okay. Not led of the Spirit. Okay? They don't depend upon the source of their strength. You know? And how many of you have we just described? You see, we cannot open the scriptures and not insert our own life and how it relates to God in it. We don't do it justice when we do that. We have to insert, where are we? Could that verse easily define who we are? We are so religious that we know what to say. And when we are religious, we even know what to do. In fact, within this congregation today, there will be people who outside this church will use some loose language. You think so? Yeah, okay. Let's say that there are some people here that they would use some words outside the church that they'd never use inside the church. I think there are some jokes that they would tell outside the church, but they would have a little difficulty, and I say a little difficulty because some people today, they would have a little difficulty telling those same jokes in a church. You see, their worship is here, and they know what to say when they're here. But when you get outside the walls of the church, it's totally different. Totally different. And so we need to understand that our life, whether it's in this building or out this building, must be consistent with what God has to say. It must be consistent with following and obeying the law of God. If not, we become those very same hypocrites. If not, we become those people who say, well, we know what to say in church, but when we get out of church, we're just going to live any old way we want to live, you see? And that's hard, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. It's a good way to put it. Okay, chapter 30. We're talking about the obstinate children or the obstinate nation in my Bible, it's defined, but the obstinate children, this again is Judah. And you look over in verse 18 of chapter 30 is where we find something out about God. He says, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Notice what we learn about God in this verse, that God really is a God of grace and a God of compassion. We don't often hear, well, we hear that often in the Old Testament. God is gracious, God is compassionate, God is his love endures forever. But when we think about God, even you defined it early. When we think of the Old Testament, we think about God, we think more of God's might, his justice, his vengeance, his anger. He is out to get us. Yet, what is God's purpose and all that God brings to us? What was God's purpose in 9/11? Exactly. God's whole purpose for 9/11 was to turn believing saints back to him, to turn marginal believers back to him. It cost some 3,000 people their lives that day to help teach that lesson. Do you think we learned that lesson? No, I don't think we did either. Not the whole, but even a few. Did that happen so that a few might turn? Yes. But was God dealing with us as a nation to say, look, you have asked me to be out of your schools and off your money and away from your Pledge of Allegiance, and you've kept me away from every public meeting that can possibly be had except for a NASCAR race. You know? Get my name off the money. You've asked me to depart everything from your national society. Therefore, when God comes in and he brings about a discipline, and they say, God, where are you? God simply says, I'm exactly where you've asked me to be, just apart. But what is God's real purpose? Whenever God brings a judgment on the earth, it is twofold. It is that God is a disciplinarian of sin. And some sin will cost us and cost people their life, no doubt. But God is also a God who wants to restore his people, because it restores confidence in the people. The people of God sit back and say, you see, God isn't done with America. God isn't done with the believers here. And you say, yeah, but believers died in 9/11. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. And they got caught up in the vengeance of God. There is coming a time, however, when the vengeance of God and the people better will wake up one day, and they will see that the vengeance of God is highly selective. And the vengeance of God will not be toward believers, but will be only to unbelievers. If God will not shorten the time of the tribulation period, and if God will not convert some within the tribulation period, there will be no one left to enter the millennial kingdom of Christ, or be the remnant of Christ that we talked about, okay? That will enter and rejoice in God, and rejoice in the justice of God, and rejoice in His rulings. And so you find that God is there to bring us back to a thing, and also to encourage us that God is not letting the guilty off scot free. I want to jump to, because time has just gotten away, jump to chapter 35, would you? Because in chapter 35 we find really the joy of the redeemed. The woes are over for this short amount of time. We'll get into them a little bit later in the book again. Where Isaiah, these are not very popular messages that Isaiah preached, but listen to this one that he preached. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom, and it will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Anywhere you go, almost everywhere you go in Israel, you will see, even in the middle of the desert, how the Israelis and how God has caused the desert to bloom. The date industry is a big industry in the Middle East, in Israel. Vegetables, a big industry. Flowers, a huge industry. Many of the flowers that are seen in the European markets are grown in Israel. Israel is the only state that I know where its farmers have a guaranteed price for the crop before they even grow it, because the people of Europe understand that if it's grown in Israel, it will come with the highest quality. And so they pay a top dollar for that, to have flowers and fruit and everything. And everywhere you go, there are date trees, there are cherry trees, orange trees, citrus trees of all kinds. It is a desert in bloom. That's a fulfillment. And this is what will happen, not just now, But if you could go to Israel, you'd see so many places where it's just barren and dry and a desert place. In the millennial kingdom, there is coming a time when every square inch of Jerusalem will be fertile and lush and will be blessed with food in abundance. But take a look, please, at verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, which it is right now. But can I tell you something? Underline that, because that is, if you're in the habit of underlining something in your Bible, do that verse, because that is a messianic sign. Verse 6 of chapter 35. That is, beginning at verse 5 and 6, that is a messianic sign that the eyes of the blind will be opened. In the Old Testament, no blind person was ever made to see. that I can remember. That the deaf will hear. Yet when Jesus came, did he not open the eyes of the blind? Did he not unstop the ears of the deaf? Did the lame not leap like a deer in the presence of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time? And the mute tongue shout for joy? Did that not happen when Jesus... You see, there is no way in the world that the Pharisees and the Sadducees got confused with Jesus. They knew that when Jesus was there, it was because he was God. And when they saw those messianic signs happening, they could not deny it. Here is what their major problem was. They are familiar with Isaiah. They understood Isaiah. They understood it to be messianic in nature. When they saw Jesus making people see, walk, shout, hear, they should have known right away, this is Messiah. But instead, who did they attribute those miracles to? The devil. Beelzebub. He does these things by the work of the devil. Is it any wonder those people could not be saved? Is it any wonder they had committed the unpardonable sin? Is it any wonder that why God cast before them a heart that could not be turned back to salvation? Because they had openly declared, this is to be the work of the devil, not the work of God. And so it was a difficult time. One more passage I want to read, because I love it. Roy Hessian. How many have gone through The Calvary Road? Okay, a number of you. The Calvary Road is a great book on spiritual leadership and growth. But you take a look at this. Roy Hessian says this verse in his book. He says, look, a highway will be there. It'll be called a way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It'll be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go on about it. No lion will be there. Nor will there be any ferocious beast get upon it. And they will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return. That is a messianic, millennial promise. That the roads of Israel will be safe. That scoundrels will not be allowed on it. And it will be a highway of holiness, the way of holiness, the road of holy living. Roy Hessian describes that in his book, The Calvary Road, as that is the way the Christian life is lived. When you walk in the Spirit, you understand it is a way of holiness. It is the way of walking, where when you walk on that road, no way of evil can come up and attack and assail. Why? Because you've got your eyes fixed firmly on the cross. And when you have your eyes fixed firmly on the cross, there is no evil that can besiege you by which would cause you fear or cause you to stumble or cause you to go astray. When your eyes are fixed on Jesus, the evil that you see around you affects you so little that you're more concerned about the evil in other people's lives. And how do you get that through? A great testimony on how to live that way of holiness. And great verses, chapter 35, because it speaks of the millennial reign of Christ ultimately, but you also have an application to be walking with God right now on a daily basis, clean, without sin, without guilt. Well, there are only a few believers who really walk that way of holiness, that walk that way that is clean. May we be numbered among those who walk that way. May we be those who have repented of our sin. May we be those who have entrusted ourselves to you. And so we thank you, our Father, for your goodness in opening the Word to us. Help us again, even as we meditate on it, as we've heard it today, may the Spirit of God bring about further and clearer teaching in this regard, for it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.